Everybody else, please take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. That song, I Surrender All, is such a powerful song. And I trust that you would be able to sing that song honestly, and that and as we clap, as we often do, it's not necessarily because we think the performance is so spectacular. It's because we agree with the words of the song, and we agree that we need to surrender all. And so what a fantastic song, and I just praise the Lord for it, and I appreciate your agreement with that song as we focus our hearts on the Lord. Thank you, Chris, for playing that. And so now we're in Luke chapter 7. Would you find your way there? And I'll start reading in verse 36. I'll read down through verse 50 at the end of the chapter there. Then we'll pray, and we'll look at each of these verses together. Luke chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said unto the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Lord, we ask that you would guide us as we study this passage and as we think through this. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be tender and open to what your Holy Spirit would have us learn and understand in this service. Lord, I pray that you would take control, that your Holy Spirit would do the teaching, and that your Holy Spirit would do the convicting and the encouraging, and that we would humbly submit to the desires of your Spirit as we are faced with the reality of this, your divine word. Lord, guide this time, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is a unique passage. Sometimes we take a look at stories like this, and we put them in that category as a story because it just doesn't seem real, you know. And we look at something like this and many other passages of Scripture, and we kind of set them on this shelf of, well, that's a Bible story, a Bible passage, and that's something that happened back then or whatever. And it just doesn't seem so real to us because the customs are so foreign to us in today's society. And so we just don't quite wrap our brains around it as well as perhaps we could or ought to. I'd like to really dive into this and put ourselves in this room, at this feast, and see this taking place before us. Because this is real. This isn't just a story. This is reality. This actually happened. And you think, well, I can't imagine something like that happened. Well, I hope that you can try. Because it did. It did happen. And it's for our benefit and for our learning that it did happen. So as God guides us, I trust that we will all learn from this passage. So in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, you see Jesus is invited by this Pharisee. And so the Pharisee desires him. He asks him that he would come and eat with him. So Jesus is invited into this home of a Pharisee. Of course, a Pharisee would be perhaps a well-known individual. And it seems that he's wealthy as well. He's a wealthy man. He's well known. Perhaps he's popular, especially in religious circles. And so he kind of sees Jesus as an important religious figure, though he's not quite sure what he thinks about Jesus himself. But he invites him over. Perhaps he's thinking to himself, hey, this would be good for me. And politically speaking, other people would recognize that I'm open to this guy, whereas many of my other Pharisee friends, not so much. They don't like Jesus, but you know, I'm open to him. So I'll invite him over, and we'll have a time together, and we'll see what he has to say. And I don't know if that's exactly his motive, but that's kind of what I imagine in this man. So the Pharisee invites Jesus to come over, and so sure enough, Jesus does. He went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meet. For the meal. And it's interesting, the culture of the day, they didn't have chairs and tables like we do. If you were to come over to our house and we'd invite you for a meal, we'd have a table and some chairs, and you'd sit down, hopefully, with the rest of us and eat at the table. But not so during this time. The custom of the day was that there were very few chairs. And so there were short tables. And oftentimes, people would sit right on the floor, right on the ground. But in the case of a wealthy person, they wouldn't necessarily be sitting on the floor. They'd have some nice couches that you could recline on. And so, if you can imagine a person sitting on the floor, what do you do with your legs? Well, that's kind of strange. You know, we could all imagine, well, I'm going to sit down, you know, Indian style, bring my leg. Oh, I can't bring my leg out. I can't do that. And so typically what they would do is they'd kind of stretch their legs out and kind of rest on, you know, with one arm perhaps, rest on the table leaning, and their legs are out like that. Wouldn't that be comfortable to lay that way and eat that way? Well, in a wealthy house, they'd have couches that you could rest on and lay on. And so that seemed to be perhaps what was happening with Jesus. He's laying down at the table. Everybody else is kind of laying out. So their feet are kind of, you know, stretched straight out around the table. The servants then would come and they'd be at the feet of those whom they were serving. They'd be ready. Do they need some more to drink? Okay, well, then they'd step in. Here's a drink, you know. But they'd stand out there where everybody's feet is all the way around. So that seems to be the setting here. Jesus is reclining at the table. The Pharisee and others are reclining around the table as well, and they're all enjoying a meal together. Now, verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. This is where the story gets a little hard for us to wrap our minds around. It just seems so foreign to us, and we can't ever imagine anybody doing anything with somebody else's feet. You don't want to do much with these feet right here, I'll tell you that. You know? And I wouldn't necessarily be comfortable with your feet. But this was the custom of the day. Now, people didn't wear socks. They didn't have nice shoes that we have today. And so it was common that when you'd go into a house, you would take your sandals off. You wouldn't want to get the dirt and everything all over the floor. And it was a sign of respect to take your sandals off. And of course, that was very easy to do. They didn't have to pull their socks off and untie their shoes or anything like that. It was different. So that was the custom. You'd come in, take your shoes off, take your sandals off. Maybe you have that custom in your house, you know, and you're saying, oh, take those shoes off. Don't you dare come in here with those muddy feet. And I don't know if it was quite that idea, but it was a sign of respect, and that was the custom of the day. They'd take their shoes off. Well, in a wealthy house then, and especially when you had an important guest, you would offer then to wash, you would have a servant wash the feet of that important person, because their feet are all dusty and they're dirty, and it would be very relaxing, and it would be, you know, it would show great respect to wash their feet. And so that's the custom. An important person comes in, a servant then, they would perhaps have a seat, and a servant would wash their feet. And then part of the custom also would be to give them some oil or something to anoint themselves, and that is to kind of freshen themselves up. Now you can imagine, here we are in today's culture, hopefully, most of us have freshened ourselves up by taking a shower at least every day, or maybe once a week, or maybe once a month, whatever it is for you. But you take a shower to kind of freshen up. Well, they didn't have showers. What are they going to do? They would use oil to freshen themselves up and anoint themselves, almost wash their faces with oil. It would just be a way to kind of make them just appear a little cleaner, perhaps. Maybe it would have a fragrance to it, so it would smell nice that way. And so they would offer this important person something to anoint themselves with to kind of freshen themselves up after their long journey to come visit them in their home. And so that was also part of the custom as well. Well, Jesus comes and none of that happens. Remember, this Pharisee is kind of, it seems that he's just not quite sure how to respond to Jesus. And he thinks he's important enough to invite him to his house, but not necessarily important enough to wash his feet and give him any oil to anoint himself with or freshen himself up with. And so he doesn't do anything like that. He just invites him, says, come on over with everybody else and, you know, we'll have a good time together, whatever they do. And so Jesus comes in. Well, the woman who is a sinner, as she is described here, for whatever reason, is there in the house. I don't know why she's there. I don't know if this Pharisee has anointed her over or invited her over. I don't know if it was perhaps a courtyard and she could kind of see in, and then perhaps she just made her way in there. But she saw there was a need. She saw that Jesus, this important person, was not well taken care of. Nobody washed his feet. Nobody gave him any oil to anoint himself with. And so this woman goes to her house, wherever, and she gets her oil, an alabaster box of special perfume oil that's very expensive, and she comes brings it to Jesus, stands at his feet with the other servants. She kneels down at his feet. She opens that alabaster box and she begins pouring that on Jesus' feet. She is so overwhelmed with who Jesus is and her sin. She's so humbled that she cannot help but to sob and to cry in his presence. She is weeping at his presence. The Bible indicates that she is washing his feet with her tears. She didn't have water. She wasn't a servant who was authorized to go and get the water and bring it over. She didn't have anything to anoint him with or to wash his feet with, so she is washing his feet with her tears. Now, I have been in the presence of people who are weeping, and I myself have wept before, where there is incredible tears, but it doesn't happen that often, does it? Can you think about your life, the last time that you have wept so that the tears were just flowing and you were a mess? That's the situation here. This woman is a mess. She's so overwhelmed with her sin and the holiness of Jesus. She's so overwhelmed that nobody sees his value. Nobody is taking care of him. Nobody is showing him the honor and the respect that he deserves. But she's going to. And she's going to do everything she can to honor this man. And she's so overwhelmed. She's weeping. The tears are flowing. And she's a mess. She has nothing to wipe his feet with. She begins to wipe his feet with her own hair. How is she going to dry his feet off? What does she have? She has her hair. So she's wiping her feet. But not just that. Nobody greets Jesus with a kiss of affection. Nobody greets Jesus in a way that shows of honor and respect. And so this woman begins to kiss his feet. She's anointed his feet with oil. She's anointed him with the tears. She's wiping his feet with tears. And she is affectionately, reverently, respectfully kissing his feet. It takes some humility to kiss somebody's feet. Perhaps it was common for servants to wash the feet of an important person. Perhaps it was common for servants to anoint someone with oil, but not so common to kiss their feet. And that's what this woman does. This is reality. This is actually happening. Can you imagine the stir that is created? Can you imagine how other people are reacting? What's going on? What's wrong with this woman? And she is weeping. Perhaps she's trying to be quiet. But she's weeping. She's crying. She's anointed. And everybody is aware of it. Nobody quite knows how to react. This poor woman is broken and desperate. The Bible refers to her as a sinner. You see that there. She's a sinner. Well, that means that she has a reputation of being a sinner. That means that everybody knows she's a sinner. Now, we know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very clearly in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact is, you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We know it. The Bible teaches that we have fallen short of God's glory. If there's anything in your life that is less than the perfection of God, you, my friend, are a sinner. But in this sense here, it's not just the case that, yeah, we're all sinners, but she has a reputation as being a sinner. And what does that mean? Well, there are some that surmise that perhaps she was a prostitute. We don't know. We don't know what situation drove her to embrace sin and to live a life of open shame and open sin. But she was known for it. She was known for it. She was a woman of the city. Lived in the city, known as a sinner. Now, there are some that say, well, I think this was Mary Magdalene. And perhaps there are some traditions that might indicate that, but the reality is that's not founded in Scripture at all. We don't know who this woman is. And we don't need to surmise and make up stories that there was some special connection between Mary Magdalene and Jesus in some strange way. Let's be very careful of that. This doesn't say it's Mary Magdalene, and there's little evidence to point that it would be. But this woman is broken. She is a sinner. She has a sinful reputation, and she is causing a stir. Well, now look at verse 39. You see the reaction of the Pharisee. Verse 39, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. You see his judgmental assumptions. First of all, he judges the woman. She's a sinner. Obviously, he wasn't. Yeah. That's how he was thinking of it, right? She's a sinner. She doesn't deserve to be around this man. I do. I've invited him to my house. But she doesn't. She shouldn't even be here. One would have to ask why she knows, or why he knows of her sinful reputation. But anyway, he casts judgment on her. First, he assumes that she is a sinner. Then he assumes that Jesus doesn't know. Oh, he calls himself a prophet. If he's a prophet, he would know what's going on, and he wouldn't allow himself to be touched by this woman. He clearly doesn't know anything about Jesus. But he makes some wrongful assumptions here, and Jesus gives a gracious correction. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Jesus treats this man with a degree of respect, knowing that it seems that he is somewhat open, perhaps, to what Jesus would have to say. And so Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. I want to respond to what you just thought. Because notice, the man doesn't say it out loud. He thinks it in his heart. He spake within himself, as it says in verse 39. And Jesus shows himself to be the prophet. This man assumed that he wasn't, because Jesus says, I know what you're thinking, and I want to respond to that. Okay. Now, at this point, Simon doesn't know that Jesus knows what he's thinking. And so Simon says, sure, go ahead. Tell me whatever it is that you want to tell me. And so Jesus goes on with the story, a parable, an illustration. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most. It's a very short illustration. It's to the point, but it's a perfect illustration of the situation that is happening and of what this man was thinking in his mind. Okay, you have this creditor, this man who is loaning money. You have two debtors. Both have borrowed money and cannot pay it back. One owes, it says, 500 pence, and the other 50 pence. And there's a lot of discussion as far as how much exactly this is. And I think that does help the illustration to dig into that just a little bit, although it doesn't undermine the illustration if people have different ideas and concepts as far as how much it is. Other places in Scripture, we see that this word pence is also penny, it's translated in some places. The word is denarii, and it actually is referred to, it's given this value of at least a day's wage. You remember the story when a man had a vineyard, and he invited people to go and serve for him, and he hired somebody at the beginning of the day, and they agreed that he would serve for a penny a day. So it was fair, a denarii for a day, a day's wage. And you can think to yourself how much that is for you. For some of us, it's different than others. But a day's wage, that's a good amount of money. How much does this man owe? The first guy owns owes 500 days' wage worth. 500 days. That's over a year. That's a year and a half salary. That's a lot of money. He owes all of that. The other guy owes 50. All right, that's what, a month and a half, almost 2 months of pay, which is also a lot. These guys both have a lot. They owe a lot. They come to this creditor and it doesn't say what they say, but this creditor understands they don't have the money to pay it. We don't have the interaction. We don't have whether or not they come and beg and all this. And there's other illustrations that Jesus gives that are very similar to this. But here in this passage, they come, and evidently this creditor realizes they have nothing to pay, and what he does is he frankly forgives them. He forgives them freely. This guy owes 500, this guy owes 50. You're cleared. You're cleared. Don't worry about it. Wow. Perhaps you're thinking, hey, does this guy own any credit cards? does he offer any credit cards or anything like that? I'd like to know this guy. Wouldn't it be great if your credit card company called you up one day and said, you know what, all that money that you owe on this credit card, it's done. Don't worry about it. You don't have to pay. Right, Pastor Joel. You know, it makes me laugh when I hear those advertisements on the radio. Don't let creditors tell you that you have to pay. You don't have to pay it all back. What a foolish thing. Are you kidding me? They're not going to let you off the hook for anything. Don't buy into that. Anyway, no, this guy forgives it. He forgives it all. One guy gets forgiven of quite a bit, the other not so much. And so the question follows, who loves this creditor the most? Verse 43, Simon answers and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Yes, Jesus says, I agree with you in this. First, we see that their debt sizes are different. We've seen that their inability to pay is the same. We've seen that the forgiveness offered is the same. And then we see that the love in response is different. Let's think about this in our own lives. Let's apply this to our relationship with God. You see, the fact is, you have a debt that you owe God. Every time you fall short of God's glory, you owe Him more. Every time God expects you to do something and you don't do it, you owe God. Every impure thought, every bad attitude, everything that you steal, irrespective of its value, every time you sin, you owe God for it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what you owe God. You owe Him your life. You owe Him everything. In fact, the death penalty is what you deserve. That's what you owe. You might think you have a different debt than somebody else does. And I suppose if we were to measure it out, you would. Maybe you've committed more sins than the person next to you. Yeah, that person, boy, they're really bad. But I'm not so bad. You might think of yourself as doing okay because your sin debt isn't as bad. But here's the problem. You have nothing to pay it with. Doesn't matter how much you think you owe. Doesn't matter how many of the Ten Commandments you've broken and how many you think you haven't broken. Doesn't matter how many times you've sinned. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter how many times you've sinned or lied or whatever. Doesn't matter. You can't pay it back. You will never be able to pay it back. People think, well, if my good outweighs my bad, I'll be okay. Wrong. Your good will never outweigh your bad. You could never pay back everything that you owe. You'll never get there. And that's what was the same for these guys. These two guys, though they had different debt amounts, the problem was neither one of them could pay. They have the same inability. And that person sitting next to you, whatever their situation is, has the same inability that you do. Someday you're going to stand before God, and without Jesus Christ, you will have to admit, I cannot pay. Just like that person, just like that person, just like the person who came before me, just like everybody, I cannot pay my debt. And that's why God's grace is so wonderful. Because it matches your need. You can't pay, and God offers to forgive it all. Just the same as God offers to somebody else. So boy, their sin is worse, but God's forgiveness is the same. My sin isn't so bad, but God's forgiveness is the same. God's forgiveness matches your need. It's the same across the board. Somebody isn't entitled to more forgiveness than you. No. You're not entitled to more forgiveness than anybody else. It's the same. God offers the same grace based on the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is the same. Your debt might be different, but your inability to pay the debt is the same. And God's forgiveness and grace is the same. But what's different? The way we love Him. The way we love Him. See, those of us that think of ourselves as better than somebody else don't feel that we have to love God as much as somebody else, because we don't feel we've been forgiven as much as somebody else. And that's hypocrisy, isn't it? We all need forgiveness. We all need our debt erased. And if we would truly consider how sinful we really are, we would be overwhelmed with love for the Savior as this woman was. And we would give ourselves wholly to Him. Just as the song was played, I surrender all. This woman was surrendering all, and you would surrender all if you understood truly how much you owe Him and how much He's forgiven you. And so as we examine our own lives, perhaps we don't see ourselves serving God as much as we know we could or should. Maybe the reason is because we don't see ourselves as sinful as we really are. Maybe that's what we need to examine. The sinfulness of our own heart. The condition of our own lives. We are sinners and we need forgiveness. And so Jesus shares this illustration, and then He explains this illustration with its application to this specific situation. Look in verse 44. And He turned to the woman and said unto Simon. Interesting. He turns to the woman now. He's facing her. In other words, He's giving her attention. Nobody else wanted to give her attention. She was the outcast. She was the sinner. Nobody wanted to even admit or acknowledge that she was there. But Jesus turns to her, gives her attention, and addresses this hypocrite, this Pharisee. And He says, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." I don't know if Simon understood. Maybe he did. How piercing those words were. Those last words there, "to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." In other words, Simon, you haven't shown me much love, because you are in need of forgiveness and you haven't been forgiven. But this woman has shown me great love, because she has been forgiven. Now, we might look at that verse and say, well, the love that she showed is what is causing the forgiveness that she earned. Wrong. Wrong. You're missing the entire context, the whole passage. You're missing it all, if that's what you think. When you look at that, it says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. In other words, there's a connection between the forgiveness and the love. But the love does not come before the forgiveness. What does the Bible say? We love him because he first loved us. Absolutely. And so the forgiveness was shown, and she received the forgiveness in faith, and as a result, her love followed. Here's the fact. When this woman came to anoint Jesus' feet, when she stood there, when she knelt there weeping and crying before the Master and anointing his feet and washing his feet and kissing his feet, it was because she was already clean. She was already forgiven. It's a done deal. And so Jesus looks at this Pharisee and says, no, you think she's a sinner. Wrong. She's been forgiven. All of her sins have been forgiven. But you have shown no evidence of any forgiveness in your life. Wow. Wow. This Pharisee thought, I don't need forgiveness. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. And Jesus says, you're wrong. And your lack of respect and love for me displays clearly that you have sin in your life and you have not reached out in faith and you have not been forgiven. Wow. And so he looks then at the woman and he says unto her, verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. They are. He doesn't say they will be. They could be. They can be. He says they are. They are forgiven. This is exactly what this woman understood, was that she needed forgiveness. She came to the Savior in faith. She received that forgiveness from him, and it was his decision to give it. It was his decision to give it. Verse 49, they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? They were confused as to who Jesus was, and they're beginning to see something about Jesus. Not only does he heal people, and he's raised people from the dead, and he's done all these wonderful things, but he forgives sin as well. He is God, and he can forgive sin. Because he is the one to whom we owe. You owe Jesus, and only he can forgive you. You can't go to somebody else and expect them to forgive you. One of the saddest things of the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that you can get forgiveness from some man sitting across behind some screen. You don't owe them. You owe Jesus. And only Jesus can forgive you. Nobody else can forgive you. And so this man, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, offers forgiveness to this woman. And was it her love that earned forgiveness? No. Look at what Jesus says in verse 50. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Thy faith hath saved thee. What is it that saves us? Well, the grace of God, his offer of forgiveness, comes in response to the faith. Our faith, when we say, yes, I believe the promise of God. I believe the promise that Jesus offers to me. Then he responds in forgiveness and grace. Wow. It's incredible. By grace are you saved through what? Faith. It's faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation in its entirety is a gift from God himself. You appropriate it through the faith. That is, belief, dependence upon Jesus Christ. And so then these words, the last three words, go in peace. Boy, it can't get any better than that. Go in peace. Here's this woman who had lived a life of sin. She had a reputation of being a sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. Nobody wanted to acknowledge her. Everybody looked at her and judged her time and time again. And maybe this morning, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I feel like that woman. I have messed up my life. I have ruined my life. And I can't see any way out of this mess. Jesus forgives, and he says to you, go in peace. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? You say, I haven't been good enough. I don't deserve his forgiveness. Exactly. You don't deserve his forgiveness. You'll never forgive. Or deserve his forgiveness. It's something that he offers in love. And so why do people's lives change? not because they're trying to earn forgiveness, not because they're trying to make God happy so that God will do something for them. Their lives change because God has forgiven them and they love Him so much. That's why it happens. That's why our lives change. Because we are faced with the reality of our incredible debt that we could never pay. I love that song. He paid a debt that he didn't know. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Wow. That's the situation. When you get a hold of that and embrace the forgiveness that he offers you, then you, my friend, can go in peace and your life can be changed. And I would venture to say that that woman who had a reputation of being a sinner would soon have a different reputation, because she would go in peace with a changed life because she loved Jesus too much to go back to the mess that he had forgiven her of. She loved him too much. Can that be said of you this morning? Do you love Jesus too much to go back to sin? Do you love Jesus too much to dabble in the gross darkness that he pulled you out of? Do you love him too much? I pray that's the case for you. And if you're struggling with a love for Jesus, then you need to examine your own need for forgiveness and take a deep, hard look at who you really are and what Jesus offers to forgive you of. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of this passage. I pray that it would resonate in our hearts. I pray that we would be humbled by our great need, and that we would embrace the forgiveness available to us through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Lord, I pray that our lives would be changed, that we would walk out of this auditorium loving you deeper, more than ever before. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.